Evening, everyone. You can page to Mark chapter 15. We'll be covering verses 15 to 20. Great, I'm hearing less pages, so I'll read. I'm going to read from verse 15 all the way to verse 20. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Oh Lord, as we study the horrific way that these Roman soldiers treated you, as we study this humiliation ritual that you endured, we pray, Lord, that we may encounter this narrative and come out of it thinking that you are even more glorious than we did before. Amen. Now, if anything summarizes what we just read, it's the words of Jesus on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While they, Roman soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments that they mocked him in, these Roman soldiers that humiliated and mocked Jesus had no idea who was in their presence or the significance of what was happening as Jesus died on the cross. In their minds, Jesus was just another lowly Jew to be executed and humiliated so they could send the message to not mess with Rome, or this will happen to you as well. Let's study today how these Roman soldiers humiliated Jesus and hopefully marvel at Jesus' meekness, his strength under control. But before we really dig into the text, let's first establish when this humiliation of Jesus took place. And that'll be under our first heading for today, which will be context. We started reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 15 today for the establishment of our context. When reading all four Gospels together, figuring out when the mockery of Jesus took place could be quite challenging. If you read Matthew and Mark alone, you could easily come to the conclusion that the mockery of Jesus took place after Pilate condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. But if you read John 19, verse 1 to 3, it becomes clear this actually took place while Jesus was on trial with Pilate, what we covered last week, and was actually an attempt for Pilate to humiliate Jesus so that the Jewish crowd could feel that he had been humiliated enough and allow him to be released. We even have Pilate stating his reasoning for this in Luke's gospel as well. When he said the following to the crowd screaming for Jesus' crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, verse 22. Listen to this. "Why do you want to crucify him?" I'm adding that. "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish talking about the humiliation we are studying today and release him. So the plan was to punish him, humiliate him, and release him. Initially, as I studied the passage, I was convinced that Jesus was mocked by the Roman soldiers on two occasions. Once during the trial, described in John chapter 19, verse 1 to 3, and another time after the trial, described in Matthew 27, verse 27 to 30, and Mark chapter 15, verse 16 to 19. I would have maintained that position, and I fought to maintain that position. I wanted to believe it, even reading a paper defending that position. But when reading all three accounts, it's undeniable that they are describing the same mockery and beating of Jesus. Why would I say that? I say that because in each of the three accounts, the following is described. Even though for time's sake, I'm only going to read the description from Mark chapter 15, verse 17, but you can compare the Matthew and John account yourself. But this is from Mark chapter 15, verse 17, our text for tonight. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now, it doesn't make sense to me that the soldiers that mocked and beat Jesus would do exactly the same thing, the same humiliation ritual during the trial and after the trial, especially when it states that they twisted together, that they would have, two different soldiers would have had to twist two different crowns of thorns in both humiliation rituals. This makes even less sense when we read in John chapter 19, verse 5, that Jesus came out to be presented to the crowd for sentencing. We studied that last week, Sunday morning, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And along with that, we are told in Mark 15, verse 20, that when they had mocked him, which included parading him before the Jewish crowd that still chose to cry out for his crucifixion, despite how humiliated he was, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And after stripping him of the purple cloak, they led him out to crucify him. It's important to understand that the gospel writers weren't as concerned with maintaining chronological order, meaning the order that things happened in. They weren't as concerned with that as we are, or as at least as much as I am. This kind of stuff bothers me. Sometimes they arrange their accounts of Jesus thematically, sometimes chronologically, and at other times when Jesus taught in a certain kind of way. For instance, putting all his parables together, even if they were told at different times. Generally, I believe Mark to be the gospel arranged most consistently in a chronological order. But in this particular case, I believe John to be arranged in sequence as opposed to Mark and Matthew. I hope I didn't lose you in all of that, but to summarize everything, what we are going to study today most likely took place between Mark chapter 15, verse 11, the end of Mark chapter 15, verse 11, where Barabbas is chosen over Jesus to be released, and Mark chapter 15, verse 12, the beginning of Mark chapter 15, verse 12, where Pilate asks, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" It most probably happened somewhere between there. Now that we've established when this happened, let's try to understand today's passage under our second heading, which is, if they only knew who they were dealing with. If they only knew who they were dealing with. And this is an exposition of the text. We're going to work through it. There's that reality TV show called Undercover Boss. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it, but I'll explain what it is if you're not. Where high-level bosses of massive companies work undercover for a period of time as employees, varying from the lowest positions in the company to middle management. What sometimes happens in the show is that a manager in the business would be put in charge of this undercover boss for a period of time. And while functioning in that role, they'll treat the undercover boss horribly, mocking them and humiliating them and giving them degrading jobs, only to find out later that they were being horrible to the CEO of the company. And in many cases, losing their job because the undercover boss doesn't want the rest of his employees treated the same way he or she was. That's kind of what we have here in a more extreme way. The Roman soldiers that led Jesus inside the palace, that is the governor's, talking of Pilate's headquarters, in Mark chapter 15, verse 16, had no idea who was under their care. These soldiers were men under the authority of Pilate, and they listened to Pilate. And Pilate was under the authority of Caesar. He was nervous of Caesar when the crowd screamed out, "We have no king but Caesar." And even the thought of, you know, going against what Caesar's will would be and the people praising Caesar. Pilate was, "No, I don't want to mess with Caesar." So these soldiers were under Pilate. Pilate was under Caesar. And Caesar was ultimately under the authority of God, who Jesus just so happened to be, the God-man. Now, if they had any inkling of who Jesus was, what happened next would never have happened. These Roman soldiers who believed they were superior to the Jews, they did. Seeing as they ruled over them, they viewed themselves as superior to them. Had in their hands the king of the Jews. And they were going to take out their frustration on him, especially since the Jews were such a challenging and rebellious people group to govern over. They were not pleasant to govern over, and Pilate wasn't a big fan of them either. So they called together the whole battalion, which was about 600 men, according to Sproul and MacArthur. Even if Pilate only gave this the green light so that Jesus could eventually be released, these bloodthirsty soldiers were going to take full advantage of their opportunity to torture the king of the Jews. These 600 odd men took Jesus after being mocked, spat on, and beaten by the religious leaders already the evening before. You can see that in Mark 14, verse 65. So this wasn't the first beating, spitting on, and mocking that Jesus received. They clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, with purple representing loyalty, royalty. This showed that Jesus' claim to be king would be the central theme of their mockery. You have to theme your mockery. And then instead of giving Jesus a laurel wreath, which Roman rulers wore instead of a crown made from leaves and branches from the bay laurel, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now, if anybody's under the illusion that these Roman soldiers put this crown on Jesus gently, you can read about this in verses 18 and 19, would quickly dispel that delusion. They began their mocking ritual by saluting Jesus as they would a Roman ruler and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." We're also told that they took the reed that was in Jesus' right hand that they gave to Jesus as a mock scepter, according to the Matthew account, and struck him on the head with it, meaning that they hit him on the crown of thorns with a stick. So Jesus, who was already battered and bruised from the beating from the religious leaders in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, now no doubt had blood flowing down his face from this thorn crown piercing into his head. And that's without keeping in mind the kind of infections that would have accompanied this kind of thing. This wouldn't have been clean. And the mocking continued as they also spat on him, an action that reveals disrespect to the highest degree even today, while kneeling down in homage to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what happened to Jesus at a psychological level was far greater than any of us could have endured. To be humiliated and degraded to such a degree and to remain silent, you just have to see Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 reveals Jesus' deity once again. By this point, most people would have either begged for mercy, responded with aggression in response, or have completely lost their mind. But Jesus remained silent and quietly endured everything they had to give him. This is without even mentioning how they also whipped Jesus. See John chapter 19, verse 2. Most likely, before this humiliation ritual, most likely with a Roman flagrum, with metal sewn into the thongs. A whip that had the ability to rip flesh off the person being whipped, sometimes exposing bones and vital organs. So when the humiliation ritual started, Jesus' back, at the very least, would have been ripped up. Again, think about the kind of infections he must have had as well. Jesus at this point was sleep deprived, physically exhausted, unable to carry the cross, as we'll see in verse 21, the very next verse. He was injured and disfigured, according to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. He was humiliated by the religious leaders, the crowds who had turned against him, and the Roman soldiers. And he was no doubt brokenhearted as he considered how his disciples abandoned him at his lowest moment. Jesus was at his lowest point, and he was all alone, surrounded by 600 Roman soldiers mocking him. Only God himself could have endured such abuse, such torture, without cracking. Mark 15, verse 20 transitions us from the humiliation of Jesus to the actual crucifixion like this. And when they had mocked him, which included the whipping or scourging mentioned in verse 16 of Mark chapter 15, and Jesus being paraded to the crowds in his disfigured state, only for them to still cry out for his blood. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. As I conclude this section of the sermon, I'd like to ask, does it make more sense to you now how a Roman soldier that most likely participated in this humiliation ritual said the following in verse 39 of Mark chapter 15? I'll also read what led up to what he said. And when the centurion who stood facing him, facing Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." How are you going to respond to the humiliation of Jesus? How are you going to respond to how he endured so much, so quietly, without cracking? Some may believe that Jesus should have fought back or overthrown the Romans, and then he'd have your respect. You don't respect a quiet Savior. You want a warrior. While others may embrace a narrative that he was passive and weak and not worthy of being followed. While others may just view Jesus as an unlucky man And I'm aware of providence as I say that, just speaking in the language that they would use. The only appropriate response to the humiliation of Jesus is the same response as this Roman soldier who watched Jesus die on the cross and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What Jesus did here should cause you to worship him by making him your highest priority and central in every decision you make. If you've been living your life without recognizing Jesus as your king, like the Roman soldiers that humiliated him, meaning that he's worthy of your devotion and obedience, beg him to forgive you for that. And ask him to save you from the punishment that you deserve. Let's move on to a point of application. Why is understanding what Jesus endured practical? Why is understanding what Jesus endured practical? And this is going to, I'm going to reference Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Now, even though I have stated several times that Jesus endured the suffering with such strength, speaking specifically about how he restrained himself from destroying the fleas that were mocking, spitting, and beating him. They were fleas in comparison to him. In a moment, he could have destroyed them. And I said, this is proof of Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God. I don't want you to be misinformed about something. When Jesus endured that suffering, he suffered that in his humanity, without relying on his deity to endure it. He relied on God, the Father, like the rest of us can, but he did not rely on his deity, the fact that he was God. When we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself of his deity or his godness, it isn't saying that Jesus stopped being God for 30-odd years of his life on earth, but rather that he limited himself during that period to rely on his humanity alone, like we do. He would not rely on his deity. It's like a heavyweight boxing champion that chooses to box with his strong arm behind his back. The opponent knows the champion could destroy him in a second if he used both hands, but he chooses to fight with his weaker hand alone to make the fight a little bit more fair. In the same way, Jesus needed to live as a human without relying on his deity to accomplish our redemption. This was the nature of the temptation in the desert for Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan was trying to get Jesus to rely on his deity to overcome the challenges that Satan had laid before him. He wanted Jesus to turn the stones into bread because then he would be relying on his deity to solve the problem. He wouldn't be enduring it as a man. Or he tried to get him to jump off the highest point of the temple so that the angels could rescue him. Again, relying on his status as God for rescue. One of the things that Jesus was doing, in a sense, was showing us that he could live a sinless life with the same set of tools that we have. He was still fully God throughout this process, but he wouldn't rely on that fact. This almost makes you marvel more at what Jesus endured. He's like a king living in luxury whose subjects claim couldn't endure all that they endure every day if put in the same circumstances. The only reason he is the king and he can be so regal and have such a high character is because he's the king and he's had all this luxury granted to him. So what does the king do? He says, "I'll put myself in worse circumstances than all of you." And you know what? I'll outperform anybody that ever lived, given the worst circumstances, with even less resources, and with even greater obstacles. Jesus is brilliant in his deity. He is fully God, and he is brilliant in all of his infinity. There are no limits to what he can do. He is God. But his humanity is equally brilliant. As he endured greater trials than anyone to ever walk the earth before him, he endured direct attack from Satan. He endured that in a sin-cursed world without relying on the fact that he is God, and he still didn't sin like us. Does that not blow your mind? If Jesus wanted to, he could have nuked that room where 600 men were abusing him. But he restrained himself to follow through with the plan made in heaven. And he endured this humiliation and died so that we could enjoy eternal life with him. Why is this practical for us? When we are enduring a great trial or humiliation of some sort? Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest," and remember the context of Hebrews is that the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to, possibly Paul, they were tempted to forsake the Christian faith and return to their Hebrew roots. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, becoming a human like us, and understanding the strains of being a human in a sin-cursed world, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us not sin in response when experiencing great trials or enduring humiliation or turning away from the Christian faith when Christians are losing their home in the context of the book of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. At the level of understanding human limitations and having a greater understanding of how people do land up sinning when under certain pressures. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, to an even greater degree. He has experienced temptation to the highest degree. He experienced direct attack from Satan. Yet without sin. But he's not like us. He wouldn't succumb to sin when we would have. Let us then with confidence, boldly draw near to the throne of grace in prayer, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, so that we would not sin in our time of need. If Jesus could endure what he did without sinning, or without abandoning the plan made in heaven, he could empower you, if you rely on him in earnest prayer, to overcome any temptation to react sinfully to the circumstances in your life, to the humiliations that you will face one day. The application today is not complicated. When things aren't going well, don't run to the bottle, pornography, entertainment, socializing, or whatever your idol may be. But instead, turn to Christ in prayer, knowing that he is sympathetic and can strengthen you to overcome any trial because he endured far worse than you ever will. Let's pray. O Lord, as we meditate on what you endured, we pray, Lord, that we would stand in awe of your meekness, your strength under control, that we would marvel at what you endured in your humanity, that we would study this passage and say, surely this was God incarnate. And Lord, we pray that you may save the lost. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us to turn to you in our times of need, to look to you for strength, knowing that you are a sympathetic Savior who has endured far worse than us and remains sinless. Amen.